Thank you, Dr. Moeller. It is indeed a privilege to be here. I would have come just to hear you sing that hymn that you sang just moments ago, and for the orchestra. It is an honor for me to be here. I'm deeply humbled by it. I'm a graduate of Furman University. Don't hold that against me at this point. But this is a unique moment for me because my alma mater cradled this institution in its early days. And the days when Broadus was there, whose text I think is still a good text to use for preaching text, steps to the sermon. He was there. Of course, you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's a unique moment for me having gone there. I had several former Southern professors there. It's good that they are gone from Southern. Anyway, but it is an honor for me to be here and to speak to this great student body here. Young people, as you prepare for the ministry, I want to remind you of something that is found all through the pages of the New Testament. Over and over, the church is warned about what happens to the church when we abandon godly discernment. Just listen to some passages that you'll read in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4 warns us about the doctrine of demons. Hebrews 13 verse 9 warns us about strange teachings. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 warns us about destructive heresies. Colossians 2 8 warns us about empty philosophies, empty deception, tradition of men, elementary principles of this world. 1 Timothy chapter 3 chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 warns us about strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, and speculations. Revelation chapter 16 warns us that there is coming a day when demons will go forth performing signs and wonders and will deceive the world. John warns us in 1 John chapter 4 that there is the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world. There is a warning for all of us in the ministry about abandoning biblical, godly discernment. In fact, Jesus looked at the religious leaders of His day. It was an interesting conversation. Jesus looks at these who believe themselves to be the chosen of God, those who were the theologues of the day, those who were the spiritual leaders of the day. And He says, you know, it's amazing. Now, this is a loose translation. It's amazing how accurately you can discern the weather patterns by looking at the sky, but yet you cannot discern the things of God. You cannot tell truth that the Messiah is standing right here in front of you, speaking to you. And the truth of the matter is what the early church was warned about, we have embraced in our day. What the church was warned about in abandoning discernment, we in the church today have come to the place where we've abandoned it. We don't even have a concept of what discernment is anymore. And we're desperately in need of discernment. Let me just give you an illustration. Philip Yancey, the speaker and the author, tells the story about a young lady, friend of their family. Her name was Susan, who had approached him and told him and said, listen, I'm going to leave my husband because he no longer satisfies my physical needs, and I'm going to find me a man who can satisfy my intimate needs. Now listen to what Yancey said. When Susan mentioned that she rose early each day to spend an hour with the Father, I asked, in your meetings with the Father, do any moral issues come up that might influence this pending decision about leaving your husband? Susan bristled, that sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means being wholly supportive and standing alongside me and not judging me. Now let me tell you something, young people. That is exactly where people who are doing devotions in our churches are in this day, because we have lost any ability to discern. I want you to take your copy of God's Word and go to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is giving some components of worship to individuals, that is, to all of us individually, and to the church. And as he gives these components, he says, these ought to be a part of your life. This ought to be a part of Christian conduct. This is who you should be. Now that you're delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, listen to what he says beginning in verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, let me just stop and say right there, as a pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for a few years, I was chancellor of Criswell College, which means nothing whatsoever other than you have to raise money. That's all it means. And on occasion, I'd have opportunity to talk to those that were in education and in our denomination, and they shared with me time and time again how our students in our schools now have less and less respect for professors and those in leadership. I want you as a student body to listen to this. He says, we request of you, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. There should be an honor and a respect and a deference that is paid to those men and women that stand and teach you day by day, week by week, month by month, and will ensure that you'll graduate from this place. Paul says that. Yes, somebody in the student body ought to say amen. Amen? I might have to help y'all with that, I can tell this morning. And he comes and he says, live in peace with one another. Talking to you as a student body. Live in peace with one another. What kind of relationship do you have with one another? The people you live next door to. And those that sit across from you in class. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Now let me tell you, we're doing the opposite of that in the church. We're encouraging the unruly and we're admonishing the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. That's your relationship. Now listen, he comes to these components right here. And the modifier all goes before the verb, always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. In everything, give thanks. If you want to know God's will, Paul says that's God's will for your life. Some of you need to decide to get happy in Jesus. It'll be all right for you to smile or laugh or to show some expression. Rejoice. Always rejoice. Without ceasing, we should be in prayer. In everything, giving thanks. This is God's will in Christ Jesus. Now listen, he comes to two prohibitions. And I believe he does this because I think this is what was happening in the church. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, how do you quench the Spirit? Unconfessed sin. I don't have to go into that. But it almost leads you to believe in context that they were not rejoicing always, that they were not praying as they should, that they were not giving thanks. Don't quench the Spirit and don't stop coming to chapel. Be in church. Don't despise prophetic utterance. Now, here he comes to this. But examine, dokimazo, examine, test. The word is an interesting word. You know what it is. It is to test something to see, is it real? Is it genuine? Is this of God? Examine these things. John tells us this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, don't just swallow everything that comes along. Test the spirits. See if it's from God. Have some discernment in everything. Examine carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. And you say, why are you so passionate about this? Why are you so intense about this? Because we have stopped doing this in the pulpit today, in the church today, in the pastor's study today. I'm worried about our denomination. I'm worried about our churches. I'm worried about what we will turn over to the next generation. And I take it very seriously that God has called me to care for the church as much as I can in the corner of the kingdom He's given to me, and that I turn over that in that day when God calls me home, and I turn it over intact. And yet we have lost this ability to discern, and it is destroying the church. I worry about our denomination. I'm telling you, I feel like that if there is not a radical turn, we are going to be like Sherman standing on the banks of the Catawba looking at the smoke of Columbia, South Carolina. when we look at our denomination in the years ahead if we don't begin to use some godly discernment. And why have we lost it? I don't know if you saw the documentary, The March of the Penguins. It's a great documentary. It's amazing how 60 billion years can do that. You ought to go get that documentary. It is excellent. But scientists tell us that somewhere in the past, they believed that penguins could fly, but they just simply forgot. They forgot how to do it. And somewhere in Christianity past, we were a discerning people, but we just simply forgotten how to do it. We've just simply stopped doing it. And I want to give you three reasons why I believe we've lost the ability to discern. Number one, first of all, we have depreciated doctrine for shallow emotionalism. Look with me at verse 21 again. Examine everything carefully. He's writing to the Thessalonians. He's going to have to write the Thessalonians again. You've got the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians because they are going to get this whole issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ out of whack. They depreciate the doctrine that we would call the doctrine of eschatology. They get all of this out of whack, and it marginalizes their witness. It marginalizes their lives. They become ineffective. They become inefficient. They become lazy spiritually. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you get over there and he says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone would not work, don't let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. That describes the church. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. As for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in the letter, take special note of that man. Don't associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There were problems there because of what they had done with the work. There are problems in the church today because we have depreciated the importance of doctrine in the Word of God. And we've got all kind of mess that's going on in the church today. In fact, Barner says that there is such a minuscule gap. The gap is so small between the believer and the unbeliever, you can hardly distinguish between the two. You put a believer in a dorm room and an unbeliever in a dorm room, you can't tell the difference between the two. You put a believer at a workstation, an unbeliever at a workstation, you can't distinguish between the two anymore. You put one believer at a social event, another unbeliever at a social event, you can't tell who's the believer, who's the unbeliever at a sporting event, at any kind of mode. You can't tell because we have blurred the lines and we've become so much like the world instead of the world becoming like us. And it's because we have depreciated the doctrine of God's Word in our lives. Now let me just give you a quick history lesson of where we are. 70 AD, you know what happened to the city of Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem. It falls. The Jews are scattered. The church has been scattered, but everything is really scattered at that point. And then the great persecution sets in on the church. It's been going on, but it really intensifies until 312 with the Edict of Milan. And there you have so many Christians that have been brutalized and murdered that the pagans themselves say, we've got to stop this. 313, Constantine conquers in this sign, supposedly is converted. Christianity now becomes part of one of the religions of the empire. 325, the Council of Nicaea. Christianity now is the religion of the empire. The guy who was persecuting you is now the guy running the church. And so everybody comes into the kingdom. Everybody comes into the church, most of them kicking and screaming. And with all of this pagan baggage, they come in. And we just baptize it. And instead of Greek god names, instead of Roman god's names, now it is covered by the saints. Saint so-and-so watches over this, and Saint so-and-so watches over that, and Saint so-and-so takes care of this. And the whole of the earth at that time moves into the Middle Ages. One Italian scholar said it was the Dark Ages. Probably dark because really the preaching of the Word was lost till recovered in the Reformation. The Word of God burned brightly at that time. But then comes humanism, and along with that, rationalism and the Enlightenment, and God is set to the side, and man becomes the center. It's no longer the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of man. No longer the Word of God, but the Word of man. And out of that, theological liberalism grows and grips so much of the denominations of the world. We've gone through modernism, or if you're a professor, modernity. We're into, some say, post-modernity at this point, to where now man is intellectually exhausted and worn out, and he no longer believes that there is a truth except for the truth that he comes up with. And what I'm saying to you is this: when you get out in the churches, you're going to discover that's exactly where most of your people are in the church today. Statistics tell us they no longer believe in an absolute truth. Are you a Christian? Yes. Do you believe in the Bible? Yes. This is one of the greatest deceptions of our age, embracing relativism under the guise of Christian faith, bringing us to the place where we're comfortable with sin. By claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, we crown ourselves the kings and queens of reality. Yet we have no authority. We constantly pay the price for the arrogance of believing and acting like we are in control of our destiny and experience. What an affront it is to God for us to claim His name and protection, but to resist His moral truths on the basis of human feelings. Well, I feel this is right. I think this is right. And we have depreciated the doctrine of God's Word for a shallow emotional experience. Let me show you something. Take your Bibles and look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And listen to what Timothy says. This is a word to every one of us here. You're preparing for ministry. Listen to what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's serious. He's not playing here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Not what you feel, not what you emote. Preach the Word. And you say, why is Paul so adamant? Because look at what he says in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But they'll make up songs saying, let's put doctrine aside and let's just love each other. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. For what? For an emotional experience. For something cheap, for something shallow. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Watered down, diluted theology will fail to produce deep reverence, deep worship, deep repentance, deep humility, deep understanding of God, His nature, His work, His ministry, His laws, His standards, His principles. It fails to make people God-centered. We've abandoned discernment because we have depreciated the doctrines of God's Word for a shallow emotional experience. Now listen, my time's going. Let me give you the second thing. Go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at this beginning in the second part of verse 21. We've lost the ability to discern because we've abandoned absolutes of God's Word for approval of the world. Examine everything carefully, but look at this. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. If you've got a Greek text in front of you, he's making a word game. He's playing on words right here. He comes and he says, kat ekate. Hold fast. Grasp it. Get a hold of it. Present active imperative. Command. Get a hold of what is good. Get a hold to the Word of God. Get a hold to the doctrine of God. Grab it. Don't let it go. Then he turns around in the next verse. Now here you've got it right here with this hand. Ap ekeste is the word in verse 22. Abstain. That is, hold it off. Hold it with one hand. Hold it off. It's a present middle. The middle voice is continuous. You hold it off and you hold it off and you hold it off until you die or Jesus comes. And when you get a preposition that has this prefix here to the verb, it gives it an energy, almost like a perfect. You hold it off with some intensity. You don't simply sit there and just push it this way. You hold it away from you. You hold on to that which is good, and you continuously shove the other away. Listen, let me tell you something. What we've done in the church today is we've turned loose of what we should be holding on to, and we've grabbed on to what we need to be holding away. Amen. I'm going to amen myself. That's exactly what he's saying. We've abandoned the absolutes of God's Word. Because we want to be approved by the world. Let me tell you something. This Word is full of absolutes. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that is an absolute. When Jesus says there's a broad gate and a broad road and it leads to hell, that's an absolute. When he says there's a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to eternal life, that's an absolute. When Jesus said, he who's not with me is against me, that's an absolute. When Joshua says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve, it's an absolute. When the Word of God says, listen, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it's the way of destruction, that's an absolute. And in order to gain favor with the world for whatever cockamamie reason there is, we've abandoned the absolute truth of God's Word. You remember back in August of 2003 when the Episcopal Church ordained Gene Robinson. On Fox News one night, I watch two channels. I watch TV Land and Fox News. It's the only two channels worth watching. Andy Griffith and Fox News. And I'll never forget, they were interviewing, of course, all the media hype about this, they were interviewing an Episcopal priest. And he made a statement, and I jumped up, I grabbed a pencil and a piece of paper, and I wrote it down because I wanted to see, did he exactly say what I thought? He was on O'Reilly, it came on again, I watched it again. I wanted to be sure I got this right. He said this, we don't adhere to ancient text, but we do what we feel led to do. Then ordain a homosexual. Sure. Put a pony in there if you want to. Put your hands on him. I'm serious. This disturbs me. Can y'all tell I'm just a little worked up? No discernment whatsoever. We've abandoned the absolute truth. We don't adhere to ancient texts. We do what we feel led to do. I may have had a pizza last night. No telling what I feel led to do today. Chuck Colson was interviewed 20th anniversary of Watergate by Ted Koppel. Toward the end of the interview, Koppel got into this whole concept of absolute truth, and he and Colson were talking about this, going back and forth, and the show went off. They had to, you know, time was up, they had to go off, and Koppel wanted to talk about it, and so Koppel took Colson down to the green room and got him down to the green room, and he looked at Colson and he said this, I don't understand why you people, you new religious right people, I don't understand you, you're intolerant. You have this set of values and you want to cram them down my throat. And so Colson sat down with Koppel for the next 45 minutes and Colson said this. He said he began to talk to Koppel about absolute. He said, have you ever gone sailing? Well, if you know anything about Ted Koppel, he loves sailing and that must be the northeastern liberal thing to do. And they all love sailing, and he's got a sailboat, and so I love sailing, go sailing all the time. You just ask him that, and it turns him on. And Colson said, well, how do you go sailing at night? How do you sail at night? Have you ever been out at night and sailed? And Koppel started into this whole thing of celestial navigation and how you navigate by the stars and how you can navigate at night and how they've done that since, you know, the beginning of time. And I want you to listen to what Colson said to him. What would happen to your sailing at night if the stars were always in a random different position? You can navigate only because you know where the stars are at all times. The stars are out there. If they are in a fixed position, there is an order to the universe. And if there is an order to the universe, there is a moral order by which we live. It is a fixed order of absolutes, but no one can make you live by it. If you're sailing at night and you don't want to look at those stars, no one can make you look at them. But whether you look at them or not, they are there. Whether you want to admit it, confess it, live by it or not, this is the absolute Word of God that we are to live and preach. My fear is that we've abandoned that, even by those who confess inerrancy. You can say whatever you want to say. Let me give you the last thing because my time is gone. We've become infatuated with influence and preoccupied with prestige. We have lost the ability to discern, just as those penguins lost the ability to fly. If that's true, we've lost the ability to discern because we've become infatuated with influence and preoccupied with prestige. I'm worried about that in our convention. I want to show you something in the text here. Now look, just keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to go to something that just speaks volumes to me. Get over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. Men and women, I'm afraid that we have confused image with substance. If we just have the image, then we think we've got the substance. We've confused haughtiness with importance. Just be haughty, smart mouth, you know, cynical, sarcastic. People will think you're important. I think you're rude. We've confused strut for stuff. If you can just strut it enough, then you must have the stuff. Baloney. And we've gotten caught up. We're starstruck is what we are. We're enamored with all those people that we see on... What's that television show? Hollywood something or other? Wait, listen. We're just starstruck. I find people in the church today, ministers in the pulpit, people in the denomination who just want to shine. We want a crowd. You know, this is a different sermon for a different day, but I declare, you go and find me in the Gospels where Jesus' bottom line was a crowd. We want the big and the notoriety. I want to show you something. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's, as far as we know, close to his last words. Listen to what he says. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world. You can put the name of a lot of... leadership right there, having loved the present world, wanting to be known, wanting to be seen, wanting to be heard, having become captivated by influence and prestige, wanting the crowd, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And lo and behold, look at where he goes. Where does he go? Thessalonica. Wonder why? Why you go to Philippi? I like Philippi better than do Thessalonica if you've ever been there. Why don't you go somewhere else? Why Thessalonica? I almost wonder if in the mind of Demas, he did not know that his facade would never be detected in Thessalonica because they had lost the ability to discern. You say that can never happen in our great institutions. That can never happen in our great churches. I don't know why in God's providence and sovereignty, and my life is as baffling to me as it is to anybody else. Why God has put me in the places He's put me, I have no idea. You probably say after listening to you preach today, we don't understand it either. But I want to tell you something. Can people under sound preaching drift if they're not discerning? You're far better familiar with the greatest mind ever produced on American soil than I am, and that's Jonathan Edwards. Arguably the greatest mind ever born in this land. A man who stood 6'1", gaunt, thin, staunch and stern looking. So short-sighted he had to hold his text right up here with a candle and in a monotone voice read a sermon like sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, in God's own reasoning, pours His Spirit out. And out of all of that comes a great awakening that shakes the colonies. Preached that Northampton church in Massachusetts where his grandfather pastored. He preached there for 23 years. Can you imagine? The only thing I could compare that to would be listening to Dr. Moeller week in and week out. A great mind like that. To hear that. For 23 years to hear that. And you know what they do to him? What do they do to him? What do they do to him, guys? Fire him. Fire him. Why do they fire him? They fire him because he had a crazy belief that people ought to make a profession of faith before they observe the Lord's table. They didn't just fire him. They wanted to destroy him. Don't think that because we sit under the great teaching of great godly leaders, that if we don't have discernment, we won't drift. We desperately need discernment.